the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Well, the sermon title this morning is Hardwired for Glory. Hardwired for Glory. How many of you are a computer nerd in here, a computer geek? Okay, we got one that's willing to admit it. Everybody else is ashamed. Hardwired, it means it's the way that something comes from the factory. It's hardwired that way. For instance, last week, my wife's, her iPhone, it wouldn't take any more pictures because it was full. You know what I mean? Has that ever happened to you? Your phone, it gets full, you can't take any more pictures. The only option you have is to delete some pictures or go get a new phone, right? Because it's only hardwired with a certain amount of memory. It's how it came. You can't change it. It's not like plug and play like it used to be some 20 years ago where you could like plug in a new graphics card. Do you remember those days? You could like take the computer apart, plug in a new graphics card, or put in more memory when you need more. Certain things are hardwired. And you're hardwired. You're hardwired from the factory, from the God who made you. You're wired for glory. And that's what I want to tell you today. I was sitting with my son reading a book about astronauts. How exciting is that? Kids love astronauts. I love astronauts. I would like to be an astronaut. Maybe I'll make a career shift at some point. Just kidding. But so we were looking at this book about astronauts, and there was a picture of the Earth in this book. And he said, "Daddy, is that where we live?" I said, "Yeah, well, we live on the Earth, but that's Asia that you're pointing to. No, we don't live there. I'll show you tomorrow when you wake up." So we went up and looked at this globe that we have. This globe, and I spun it around and I showed him Virginia. I said, "That's Virginia. That's where we live." And he lost interest in about 2 seconds and wandered away, saw like a candy wrapper on the ground or something. And I'm sitting there looking at this globe and I'm just spinning it and looking. And Lindsay gave me this globe when we were dating or engaged or something. I still don't remember why you gave that to me, but it was a wonderful gift. And on this globe, we were into globes at the moment. It's kind of weird. But anyway, there are these raised places where the mountains are. So it's a really cool globe. And I began to look and just think for a second and dream for a second about what it would be like to explore these different parts of the world. You know, I haven't been too many places, but so I began to look at the mountains that you've heard of, like Mount Everest or Kilimanjaro or, you know, the Rocky Mountain Range, and dream about what it would look like to be there, what it would be like. You know, I've been on Skyline Drive. Raise your hand if you've been on Skyline Drive. Of course you have. It's beautiful. And you go up to Skyland where they got the little restaurant and everything. And I think it's about 4,000 feet. I'm not sure, but it's something like 4,000 feet is the elevation. And it's a beautiful view of the valley. So beautiful. What would it be like to be on Mount Everest? 29,000 feet. Yeah, it'd be a little cold. Yeah, you need an oxygen tank, but it'd be amazing, wouldn't it? It'd be spectacular. And why am I saying all this? I sound like I'm just rambling, but here's my point. You know, there's something in us. It's hardwired in us. We want to see glory. We want to see something better, something more spectacular than we've ever seen before. We want to see something glorious. And it's this pursuit of glory that makes us go to car shows and on hikes and go clothes shopping and vacations and watch movies, because we're all glory seekers. We're all hardwired for glory. You see, there's a lot of stuff you can change about yourself. You know, you can get a new hairdo. You can color your hair. You can lift weights. You can lose weight. You can put Botox in your lips. You can go back to school. You can learn a new profession. You can change your career. There's so many things that you can change about yourself, but you can't change this thing that you're hardwired for glory. And you know what? You're hardwired for glory, not just any glory, but really for God's glory. Because every other glory in the world pales in comparison to God's glory. And you'll be dissatisfied in life if you see all the glories of the world, but you miss God's glory. It's true. In the book of Exodus, we've been going through the book. We're coming to the end of it. I'm going to try to summarize the rest with one sermon. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but we're going to try. And we see a picture of each one of our lives. You know, in the beginning of the book, you know, the people they're hardwired for glory. They even call out to God when they're in this terrible place. We believe there's something more glorious than this God. Rescue us from slavery. And it pictures, you know, this kind of slavery that we all fall into. It's what a pastor, Paul Tripp, calls, he calls us glory junkies. We're glory junkies. We're always looking for glories. But unfortunately, we find glory in really toxic things. They're toxic for us. We're consumed with our own glory. We're taking selfies, you know, selfie. We're a selfie culture, aren't we? Working hard to earn glory. We're trying to get in a relationship where we can feel glorious. But in the end, we really find ourselves enslaved and entrapped by something that is anything but glorious. But that's what we were pursuing. And guess what? God doesn't leave us there. Can I hear an amen? Oh, he doesn't leave us there. God rescues us just like he rescues these people from slavery. And we've spent a lot of time looking at the Hebrew people in Egypt and how they were brought out by the blood of the Lamb, right? The Red Sea parted. They went through the wilderness. God was leading them with his presence, a cloud and pillar of fire. And they're traveling to the promised land. They're not there yet, but they're on a journey. They surely will get there. God gives them this law and says, when you get in the promised land, you're going to want this law. It's going to make you have a great life, a happy life. And he tells them this. He says, build for me a tabernacle so I can dwell in your midst. Because it's not just about the promised land. It's not just about the land flowing with milk and honey and having everything you want. Because if you don't have God, you got everything you want in life. You ain't got nothing. I hear some amens because you know what that's like. Many of you know what that's like. And I just want to ask you this question again. If you could have all the glories of the world, you know, a killer salary, you know, a private jet, perfect health, in heaven when you die, but you would not have the presence of God, would you take that deal? I think many American Christians would take that deal. But Moses says no. Do you remember what happens? Just one chapter back, what happens is they've been rescued from Egypt. God's given them the law. He's made a covenant, a promise, a commitment to them and them to God. And Moses comes down from the mountain after meeting with God, and he sees the people worshiping this golden calf. They had learned it from Egypt, and here they are forsaking God. I mean, imagine a marriage commitment. This is a commitment that's been made between two people, God and the people. They've already broken their commitment. They've already committed adultery on God, worshiping this calf. And God says, you know what? I'm gonna still keep my word. You go into the promised land. You're going to get all your stuff, but I'm not going. And Moses says, if you're not going, don't take us up from here. Because if we could get all the stuff in the world, but if you're not there, it ain't the good life. It ain't what I want. You got to be there. And I want you to read with me in Exodus. If you've made your way to the book, turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, in verse 17, this is what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Moses has been arguing with God, saying, God, please go with us. Please go with us. We don't want your stuff without you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Moses is like, I don't want your stuff. I want you. I want all of you. God, show me your glory. That's what I want to see. That's what life is about. I'm wired for glory. You know, many Christians, I was listening to a pastor this week, made an excellent point. For many Christians, God and church is their hobby. And if God and church is your hobby, it must be the worst hobby that a person could possibly have. You get up early on a Sunday morning. Early. You get your children ready on a Sunday morning. You come here. You find a parking spot. I yell at you for 45 minutes, roughly. Just kidding. I love you. You have to put on a mask and make everybody think that you're a good person, but you know that you're a mess. And then you come back and you do it the next week. I mean, that is not a great hobby. There are a lot of hobbies that are a lot more fun than that. No. If church is your hobby, you know, you should find a new hobby. Many churchgoers have just enough of God in their life to be absolutely miserable in the world. And just enough of the world in their life to be absolutely miserable in God. You know, I would just encourage you, you know, live for God or find a new hobby. Go hard or go home. See that? Somebody said that. It's hard to straddle the fence. You know, one foot in God and one foot in the world is miserable. And I don't tell you that in a self-righteous way as a preacher. I tell you that because I've tried it before and it really stinks. Like, it's way better to either know God and know God all the way and be with Moses and say, God, I want to see your glory. I want to know what you have next for me. I want to obey you right where I am, or just forget it all and say, I'm just going to jump in the world and just live this way. You know, you should choose. In this passage, what I think is amazing is that God grants Moses' request. I mean, I would think it was too audacious. God, show me your glory. Who are you, Moses? But he does. If you look in verse 19, it says this, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim to you my name. What is God's name? When you see capital L-O-R-D, Lord. I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. What is that? It's his proper name, Yahweh. When you see all capitals, Yahweh comes from a Hebrew verb, and the verb is Hayah. Would you just say that with me? Hayah. Yeah, like karate. And it means I am. So his name comes from this verb that means I am. And what does he say? He says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, Moses, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. What God is saying is, I'm the great I am. I can't be controlled by anybody. I give mercy to whomever I give mercy. And I'm choosing, Moses, to give it to you, to show it to you. God's mercy is free. It can't be earned or deserved. You know, Christians of all people in the world do not have the right to be arrogant people. We don't. Why does God love you? Because he wanted to. Because I did something good? No. No, you didn't do anything good. It's actually the exact opposite. He loves you because he wants to love you, and that's about it. We can't be boastful. We can't be proud. Look what else it says here. It says that God protects Moses in this moment. You know, throughout the Old Testament, this is the closest anybody has gotten to an experience of the presence of God. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And even with that favor that Moses has with God, this grace, Moses is still a sinner. And he can't stand in the presence of God. Look what it says in verse 20. But he said, Moses, you can't see my face, okay? For man shall not see me and live, verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Can you follow this, what's happening? God is saying, you know, you can't see my face, Moses. This is all a little confusing. I'll explain a little bit more. But you can't see my face, Moses, so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to put my hand. God's got a big hand, I guess, right? Big hand, big God. Puts his hand over the cleft. And as he goes by, his glory passes by. He removes his hand. And Moses can see his back. Okay? Now, does God have a body? Anybody? No. It says in John 4 that God is spirit. That's what Jesus says. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But in this moment, in some way, I don't understand it, God manifests himself in a real and tangible way for Moses to see. But not like the full deal. Not, you can't see my face. You can see my back. Interesting, huh? And what is his glory, you know? I think about it like his glory, like a Shekinah glory. Bright, you know, brightness. His glory is described, or his presence is described like a pillar of fire, of a cloud. You know, what is his glory? Here's the deal. His glory is in his name. His glory is in his name. That's the second point here. The name, I want you to see the name. Read with me chapter 34. Look what it says. He says, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets. He's given him instructions on how Moses is going to see him. And two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Now, what happened was when Moses saw them worshiping the golden calf, he was mad. And he had the tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them. And what did he do? Boom, he busted them. He busted them right there. He's furious. And God says, we're doing all that over. We're doing all that over. Like, I'm renewing the covenant with you. Let's write it all back down again. We're going to do this whole thing again. He says, be ready in the morning, verse 2, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. All this sounds just like the first time Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. The language is all the same. So Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Listen what God says. God's going to go by Moses. His glory is going to pass by Moses. And it's not so much what Moses sees that he records for us. It's what Moses hears that he records for us. Verse 6. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Do you see it? Well, it's not so much what he saw, was it? So much what he heard. As the presence of God goes by, as God reveals himself, who he is, all his goodness, as he calls it, goes by Moses. It's what he hears about God that's so significant. You know, verse 6 and 7 are the most quoted verses in the Bible. By the Bible. In other words, these two verses, 6 and 7, are repeated all over the Bible. You can find them in tons of places. Look in the Psalms. Look even in Jonah. Jonah uses these words. Look in the New Testament. They're all throughout the Bible when somebody wants to describe what God is like. So let's just take a second. I'm going to take three of these descriptive words about what God is like, and we're just going to talk about them just for a second. It says that God is merciful. What does it mean that God is merciful? It means that God doesn't give us what we deserve. God doesn't give us what we deserve. Look at the psalmist on this next slide, Psalm 103. He quotes this. You see, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's what Moses recorded. And then he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. It's mercy. You know, if God were to judge us, like if he tore the roof off this place and said, hey guys, I'm going to sit in judgment over all of you right in this moment based on your works and what you've done. I do think that there are some of us in the room that would think that we would get a pass. We would say, you know, well, we know we have a D like on the report card, but that's a passing grade. Like, I'm not perfect. I probably got a D. I used to say in school, in high school math, the only equation that I knew was D equals P. You got it? D equals pass. You know what I mean? D equals P. You know, maybe some of you would say, no, I'm a little better than that. You know, I've got a C. I've got a C with God. I'm pretty good. I've got a B, an A minus. That's all wrong. You know what the Bible says? Romans 3:23. We've all fallen short of God's glory, of glorifying God. We're wired for glory. We're made for glory. But we all fall short of it. We all fall short. We all fail. We all get an F. And what does mercy say? God's mercy says that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our transgressions. We don't get what we deserve. Look what else it says, as God is gracious. What is grace? I always learn grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. If you're one of God's children, God favors you in a special way. You can't do anything to earn that favor. He just favors you. You're loved. You're favored by God. It's an amazing thing. And that's an amazing thing just to wake up and think, today I'm favored by God. Wow. I'm favored by God today. He's a God who is gracious. Number three, it says, God is abounding in steadfast love. Let's say some more Hebrew words, okay? Can you say this with me? Hesed. Okay, try it. Hesed. Try that one more time. Hesed. Hesed. Yeah, you're actually supposed to spit when you say it. I think you say, Hesed. I can't do it, but I think I saw something fly out of my mouth just then. Hesed. It means steadfast love or covenant-keeping love, loving kindness. I like this definition for Hesed. His loyal love. He's loyal to his people. He has a loyal love. My son. Hesed. I need to get a different mic, don't I? We're going to figure this mic thing out at some point. She defines the word. Hello? Testing 1, 2. As God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. Never stopping, never giving up, always and forever. I think I messed that up. Never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. This is how God loves his people. His love for them is inexhaustible, okay? Inexhaustible. It doesn't matter how his people fail him. They certainly will. He will never fail his people, okay? Now, I found a contradiction in the Bible, okay? You ever found a contradiction in the Bible? You thought you found a contradiction in the Bible? Well, let's look at one right now, okay? All right. So, verse number 7 says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Okay. It says, God will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is a just God. He gives people that do bad things what they deserve. Now, answer me this. Last time I checked, the only people who need forgiveness are who? The guilty. Yeah. Sinners, like you and me. It's the guilty ones that need forgiveness. Nobody else actually needs forgiveness. Right? No one else needs mercy. So how can God be both? You know, I've learned that when I find a contradiction in the Bible, there's always some kind of like hidden, amazing meaning behind it. And I just need to look a little deeper. And the same is true for here. Let me give you an illustration for how God can be both the just judge of the universe and merciful towards sinners at the same time. Are you ready? So the story is told about a great king who had a reputation. Maybe you've heard this before. Had a reputation for being kind and just. His people really loved him, and for decades there was great peace and prosperity in his kingdom. Until one day it was discovered that someone in the kingdom was stealing from the king's treasury. Matter of fact, they were stealing the money that was used to pay for food for the poor. And the king told his officers that this thief must be caught. We must restore order. There must be justice in my kingdom. When we catch this thief, they will receive 10 lashes. You know, this person is hurting the poor. There has to be justice in my kingdom. And the word of the king, it just swept across the land. And everybody heard of this injustice, this thief that was loose. And what would happen to this thief if they were caught. But weeks went by and there were no arrests. And so the king said, well, when this thief is caught, this thief will receive 20 lashes because this must stop. Still more weeks went by and the treasury was becoming more and more depleted by this thief. And finally, the king had enough and he made it known throughout the land that if anyone was caught stealing from the treasury, that they would receive 40 lashes, which was basically a death sentence. The next day, the thief was caught in the very act and arrested. Elderly and frail, she was brought into the king's presence, trembling, sobbing, It was the king's mother. You're supposed to gasp. His servants ask, "Why are we to punish your own mother, sir?" This is your mother here. Your own mother. Aren't you going to have mercy on your own mother? And with his soul in turmoil, he says, "No, justice must be served. This kingdom, we need justice. We will carry out the sentence." And they tied her to the whipping posts in the city square as hundreds of people watched in confusion. Her garments were torn and her back was exposed. But before the whipping could begin, the king cried, "Wait!" And he moved down from where he was and came down to the whipping block. And everyone watched to see if he would save his mother. It was his own mother. Of course he would save her. But instead of untying her, he takes off his crown. And he removes his royal robe, exposing his back. And he goes around his mother and her frail body and takes his large body and wraps it around her body. And he says, "Punish the thief." And they begin to whip. They begin to whip the thief. And every single blow falls on the king. How could the king be just and merciful at the same time? Well, substitution. He puts himself in the place of the thief. It doesn't make sense, does it? A just and merciful God. It doesn't make sense until you consider the Son. Not the Son in this story, but the Son of God. You know, it says in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We've seen his glory. "Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of mercy and justice." You know, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus is that missing piece in the puzzle that solves the contradiction. God can be both merciful and just. He can be a God of salvation because the God of all creation took and wrapped his self up in our flesh and went to the cross where punishment is dealt and took that punishment for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the Bible. And you can't know this type of God, this God of mercy and justice, without knowing Jesus. It's just not enough for you to say that, "I know God, I believe in God." That's just not enough. It's, do you know Jesus? Because in Jesus we find the God that saves. In Jesus we find the God who takes sin seriously, who punishes sin but takes it upon himself instead of on you and on me. And this takes us to our last point, the response. I want you to see Moses' response after he sees the glory of God. And more than what he sees, what he hears about God. It says this in 34:8. "And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped." Moses quickly bowed in worship. How does the book of Exodus end? The book of Exodus ends with worship. That's where God's been trying to take us to. That's where he's been trying to drive us towards. After you look at the end of the book, what you're going to find out is that, you know, the tablets that have the Ten Commandments, they're written on. The covenant is renewed. The tabernacle is created. And what happens in chapter 40, the presence of God comes and dwells in the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, it says that Moses, this guy who's had all these encounters with God, that he can't even go into the tabernacle when the glory of God fills the tabernacle. But he just has to stand in awe with all the rest of the people. It says in verse 8, he bows his head to the earth in worship. I just love this verse. It's like, what other response is there really? What other response is there? You know, you see God for who he is. He makes known his character to you. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, there's nothing else to do. You fall to the ground in worship, in response to who this God is. And here's the deal. You know, the beginning of Exodus, it deals with rescuing a people out of slavery. How many of you think that there are some problems that are outside of you? I do. I got some problems. They're outside of me. Some problems that I'm hoping that God will deal with. I pray about those problems. These people did too. Problems outside of them. They're enslaved to this terrible people. And God deals with that problem. But guess what? They find out they got another problem, and it's a problem inside of them. As they're going through the desert, they're murmuring, they're complaining. Oh, God didn't give me this. Oh, where's the water? Where's the food, God? Where are you taking us? And then finally get to this place, this Mount Sinai, where God's going to reveal his presence. Instead of worshiping God, they worship a golden calf. And what they realize is that in their heart are idols. In their heart are things that they've raised up that are not God, and we have worshiped them. Our problems are not just outside of us, they are inside of us. It's not about big old bad Egypt. It's about big old bad us. And the aim of all of God's salvation is this, to bring them back to him. To bring them back to the one place where glory is to be found. To worship. You know, guys, worship doesn't happen. Worship doesn't happen when we're singing a song and we hit a great crescendo. Right? Worship doesn't happen when I finally tell a moving story or a funny joke. Worship happens when I see God, particularly in Jesus, and I see all that he is for me there. And instead of just seeing all the things that, all these problems he could solve outside of me, I realize that there's this great problem inside of me that he has solved. And it's the problem that my heart is separated from the God who made me. And I for once get it, that Jesus, oh, he died for me. He died on that cross for me, not just for all those people I go to church with or just for people in the world in general. No, but for me. He would be merciful and he would be gracious to me. He would have steadfast love for me. An unstoppable love, a never giving up love, an undeserved love for me in all the places I've been, in all the things I've watched, all the things I've said. For me. And when you see that, when you sing that, when you know that deep in your heart, that is where worship begins to happen. When we worship God, when we respond to God out of what he has done for us. And there really is no other response than what Moses gives, and that is to fall down. Because worship is to prostrate yourself and to fall down before this God and say, you are God, I am not. I fall down. That is the response. Singing can happen without worship happening. Preaching can happen without worshiping happening. Worship is the posture of my heart towards God. The response of my heart towards what God has done for me. And that's what God is all about. That's what God is all about in the book of Exodus. That's where he's trying to take his people. That's what God is all about in the world. Why do we tell people the gospel? We went to an evangelism conference this past week and learned about how to share the gospel with people. It was awesome. It was so great. Why do we share the gospel with people? Why do we go all around the world and tell people about Jesus who've never heard about Jesus? Why? Because people need to worship God. They need to worship him. They're worshiping other mess. They're worshiping piddly mess. They need to be worshiping God because it's only God that will satisfy the deepest longings and the deepest desires in your heart and in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl because they're hardwired for it. from the manufacturer, God himself. You know, Moses just gets a glimpse of God. You know, he just gets a glimpse of the backside of God. Whatever that means, right? I don't know. I don't know what that means. But he can't see his face. But guess what happens after, if you look later on in this chapter and in verse 29, you'll see that Moses comes down off the mountain after this experience. And it says his face is shining. His face is shining because he's been in the presence of the glory of God. And the people, they can't even look at him. They're like, Moses, like, put that away. Do something with that. So he has to cover his face with this veil because the people can't handle seeing the shining face of Moses. And we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, and I'm looking at you, church, and we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. Where are we beholding this glory? Well, the people back then, they were looking at Moses' face. That's where they saw the glory radiating off his face. Where do we see glory? It says later in 2 Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it in Jesus as we look upon his face. Each and every time you see Jesus for who he is and respond by bowing your heart in worship, you are changed. Worship changes people. Worship really changes people. You know, some of you are like, you're so deep into some kind of hidden sin that no one knows about. You're deep into it. You don't know how to get out. Maybe it's an extreme addiction. I don't know what it is for you, but the key to change, the key to life change, and we all want it, we don't know how to get it, is found in the scriptures. The key to it is worship. It says that we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's when we come here together. This is part of the worship. So when we come here together and we sing these songs, at the end of the service, we're going to sing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when we sing it and we feel it deep inside of us, I don't mean like a tingly feeling. I mean like a, this is true for me. This is what I need. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You're changed. You begin to be changed. And this Sunday morning worship time, what God intends for this time is for this to be a catapult. I wish I could load up a catapult right here and just put all of you in it. And we could send you off. Like as everybody goes out the door, we just send you off in a catapult. But this is supposed to be a catapult of worship during this time to stir our hearts for the great truths and how God has loved us. This God who's merciful and gracious, who's shown us his love in Jesus, and is supposed to catapult us into our week as we worship Jesus, as we get before his word. As you crank up some worship tunes in your car, as you're driving to work, and you're worshiping Jesus. As you worship Jesus with your finances and your money, and all the different aspects of your life. Our whole life is supposed to be a life of worship. But it's worship that changes us. If you would, bow your heads with me. We're going to pray in just a moment. Some of you hear me talking about Jesus, and you don't really know him. And I just want to tell you this as a friend. And I really do love you. I may not know you, but I do love you. That your sin and my sin, our failing, our falling short of glorifying God and with our lives, that's going to be dealt with in one of two ways for all of us. One way is for us to pay for our sins in a real place called hell, because God is a just God. He will not sweep the sins of the world under the rug. He will pay for them. And one way for him to pay for those is for us to take the penalty. But there's another way that sin, your sin and my sin, can be paid for, and that's on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus pays for the sin. On the cross, in a sense, Jesus wraps his arms around you and exposes his back to the lashing. In Isaiah 53, it says, by his stripes we are healed. It's not your good works for God. It's God's works for you. It's God's perfect gift for you on the cross. And I would just encourage you, some of you, to respond to Jesus for the very first time today in worship. Many times I have you bow your head and I have you say a prayer to respond to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe today you would sing this song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Maybe you would sing that song as a prayer to God, as a declaration of your faith for the very first time today. Wherever you are, whatever place you find yourself in life, the key to change is seeing the glory of God displayed for you, for me, in Jesus. And I would encourage all of us to sing this song like we really mean it today. Let's pray.